This is our second to last sermon in the book of Philippians. And I am somewhat happy and somewhat sad. I have come to love this book, which usually gets passed away as some book that's just about joy. But as you have seen, if you've been paying attention, there is so much more in this short epistle than the theme of joy. So in your pew Bibles, you will find the book of Philippians, our text, on page 981. 82. Thank you, McCain. 982 on your pew Bible. If you need a pew Bible, I'm sure there's some in the back. If you want, you would be helped out by following along with us today. To show that it is God's word that is authoritative in this place, and only my preaching as it is in line with God's word, we stand for the reading of God's word. So it's Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 to 20. Philippians 4, 14 to 20. God's word says in verse 14, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." You may be seated as we pray. Father, use your word again, we ask, in our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Imagine for a second if there is a large pole that stretched from Kansas City all the way to somewhere in Central Asia or North Africa. And everyone lifting the pole is on the same team. They all have the same objective, to get this pole in the air. The problem is, the side of lifting the pole that starts in Kansas City has 100 times the amount of people to lift it than the side that is in Central Asia or North Africa. That side is in trouble, and they need help. This side needs to be generous and figure out how we're going to go and help those people over there. We have so many people, we have so many resources, we have more strength in that side. And that's quite simply what Paul is getting out after what we see in this text. You see, church, just under 10% of the world's population are Christians. And I'm defining Christian much like the Bible does, someone who thinks their eternal rest, their eternal state rests on Christ's work and not their own work for salvation. But it rests on the finished work of Christ crucified and risen. So let me just read off some stats for you. You can write these down or simply just go to joshuaproject.net to find these. According to the Joshua Project, there are 16,800 people groups. 16,800 people groups. A people group is a group of people defined with their own language or dialect and distinct culture and their own or distinct culture. Of those 16,800 people groups, there are 7,000 which are considered least reached. That's 41%. So 7,000 of the 16,800 people groups are considered least reached, meaning that there's less than 2% of a Christian witness, a gospel Christian witness there. So that's a total of 3,160,000,000 people, 42% of the world's population. Another stat, almost 90% of all cross-cultural missionaries labor among nominally Christian people groups. Let me say that again, that's a bit wordy. Almost 90% of all cross-cultural missionaries, that is, those who are sent out to proclaim the gospel or to church plant, are among nominally Christian people groups. So places like Latin America, parts of Europe, some parts of Asia, some parts of Africa. 90% of missionaries go to places where Christ has been named and where there is a witness. Not necessarily a robust witness, but there is some kind of gospel light, whether it be a spotlight or a nightlight. There's something going on there. 10% go to unreached people groups. Just 10%. 81% of all Muslims, Buddhists, and Hindus do not know personally a Christ follower. 81% know no Christian at all. Here's the one that most applies to our text today. Out of every dollar of Christian giving to all causes, less than one penny goes toward pioneer church planting among unreached people groups. If you gave a dollar to your tithe, according to this stats, it's likely that less than a penny of your 100 pennies is going to go to unreached people groups. The poll is the same weight. We're on the same team. It's very heavy on that side, and there's very few people to help lift it. John Stott, the Anglican preacher, said it like this: we must be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God. If you think that God has bestowed favor upon you or America, it's for a purpose. It doesn't end with you, as Psalm 67 says. The prayer is, God be gracious to us and bless us. Why? So that your name may be known on the earth to all peoples, to all generations. You see, this was the heart of the Apostle Paul, because he saw this in the Old Testament. This was his mission. He knew that Jesus Christ came not to be only the God of the Jews, but the God of all nations. And unless you are Jewish here, you are called a Gentile. We all have the same God, and we all have the same ambition. That was the ambition of the Apostle Paul. Paul moved through regions surrounding the Mediterranean Sea on at least 3 missionary journeys and planted many churches. He endured much suffering, yet he remained faithful to the end of his earthly journey. And Paul was not a lone ranger. He had help in the task. He had companions in the gospel that went with him, and he had churches that partnered with him in this advancement of the gospel. But there is no other church that was so loved by Paul and that loved Paul so much as this Philippian church. And that's why I think it's so great to start my ministry at 101 Road Baptist Church looking into this text. It's a paradigm of sorts of how to be as a church. Now, when I say that Paul was involved in the pioneering spread of the gospel and that this church cared so much about that too, here's what I mean when I say pioneering. He was going to places where the gospel had not yet been preached. He was going to places where there was not a healthy gospel witness, a local church. And if he ever went back there, it was to encourage this gospel-believing church. In our text today, indeed, throughout the book of Philippians, there is this idea of partnership for this pioneering work. He's not just going out there, and we're not just covering our face with blindfolds. This church is actively a part of what the Apostle Paul is doing. You see, they have mutual aspirations for the gospel of Christ to keep advancing and keep going on. So in the sermon today, we'll look at 3 players in this partnership. Three players in this partnership, and each player receives something different from this partnership. Each player receives something different. The first is the help for the troubled missionary. Second is credit to the generous church. And thirdly is glory to the rich God. So let's look at the first point. Help for the troubled missionary. This is what the Apostle Paul receives. You see, the Apostle had troubles. If you're familiar with the New Testament, or even if you know missionaries that go to most places, really any place, there's always troubles when you want to proclaim the gospel of Christ. But this message was so valuable to him because he endured so much to get this message out. He endured mockery, lashings, friends deserting him, times of hunger, shipwrecks, and more. It was not easy for the apostle to be a frontline missionary. He gave up a life of religious power and civil influence for a life that would repeatedly lead him to jail time. And that's what this church knows, and that's why Paul is telling them that it was kind of them to share in his troubles, as he does in verse 14. But look at verse 10 with me, as we read last week. He says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." You see, Paul, the first partner in this partnership, is the one under the most duress. That's why he says, "You were concerned for me, and it stopped, and I'm so glad that your concern has been revived." The church was under duress. God's not under duress. But Paul was under extreme duress. He has seen trouble so often in his ministry, and the Philippians know firsthand just what the afflictions of the apostle look like. This is how he opens up the letter, referencing this very partnership in 1:5. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." This brother is thankful for this church. Question arises, what is he getting at in that first day? That first day until now. He's referring back, if you look at Acts chapter 16 and 17, how faithful this church was to the cause of the gospel. In Acts chapter 16, the owners of this demon-possessed slave girl, who could tell the future, supposedly, they were mad at the Apostle Paul and at Silas because they rebuked this demon out of her. Demon came out and they lost all their profit. They didn't care that this demon-possessed slave girl was healed. They were just concerned with their loss of financial gain. And then it says that Paul and Silas were dragged into the marketplace before the governing authorities. And this was the claim against the apostle for doing this kingdom work for King Jesus. This is a charge. They say, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city." And then the crowd attacked them, and the magistrates tore their clothes off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Then after many blows, they were put not just in prison, but in the inner walls of the prison. And their feet were chained together. That was the first day of this gospel ministry. And that's what the Philippians have seen with their own eyes, and that's what they have decided to partner with. So the Philippian church, they know what they're getting into. They saw what happened when this gospel ministry entered this town, and people started giving their lives to Christ. That was the first day of the gospel ministry. The beginning of the fruit of the gospel with its accompanying afflictions. The Philippians saw this and embraced the gospel in spite of these afflictions. Later on, he goes to Thessalonica, and these Philippians are so riled up that they even follow him there, and they send more trouble to him and Silas. So Paul knows what it's like to be afflicted. The Philippians know what it's like to be afflicted for this message. And Paul is thankful that he has a partner in the gospel ministry. They have not left him high and dry. They have been faithful, and now they've revived their concern for him again. And that is seen by this gift from Epaphroditus from the church. He didn't need them to be content, as we learned last week, and he makes so clear in 11 to 13. But he did need help to swim upstream. Right? Paul was one of those fish that was meant to swim upstream. And he needed help along the way. Not for his contentment, but for the message to keep going out. This reminded me as I was reading about the date of June 11th, 1997. If you're a sports fan, at least in your 30s, you might have been around to witness one of the greatest athletic performances of all time. Game 5 of the 1997 NBA Finals. Utah Jazz, Chicago Bulls. Michael Jordan had flu-like symptoms from a stomach bug or food poisoning. He looked tired. Does anyone remember this? Anyone? Okay, at least three. Okay. Well, I'll do a better job explaining then. What's remarkable about this game is that you looked at Jordan, he looked so tired and under duress. The Bulls needed him to win. They could not defeat Karl Malone, John Stockton, Jeff Hornacek without without Michael Jordan. There is no way. As good as Scottie Pippen was, they could not do it. What I remember watching that as a teenager was Michael Jordan going to the bench and drinking his Gatorade. Then passing his Gatorade. I just remember the Gatorade commercials in my head. You know, he's getting those electrolytes. That's helping him to win the game. And I remember the scene of Scottie Pippen helping him off the floor. You see, Jordan needed help. The Bulls needed Jordan. There's no way they would have won the game. Jordan ended up scoring 38 points in what I think is the most remarkable display of athleticism, of competitive spirit that I've ever seen. There is no way, though, that Michael Jordan could have done that without the help of Gatorade, and without the help of Scottie Pippen and the rest of the Bulls. You see, missionaries want to do great things for the kingdom of God, like Jordan wanted to win a championship. They want people to be saved and church to be planted. They also want the aid of Bible-believing churches. So, world, let's be the type of church that hands them the Gatorade, that goes and visits them, that generously gives to them. Let's be their Scottie Pippen when they feel like they can't carry on. That is what is needed, and that is why Paul is so glad this church has, again, revived their concern for him and for the gospel ministry. So let's find a Paul-like missionary to support, to get behind. Someone who's going into those hard-to-reach places, those less than 10% of places that missionaries go to. Let's go to a place where the pole needs to be lifted up more. And let's do this collectively together. Let's pray and seek God's direction. God, where would you have us go? What would you have us do? Who would you have us partner with, O God? This help is needed if the gospel is going to go forward, or better put, this help is needed if we're going to get the benefits of this gospel. And that is the second point. This church is generous and therefore receives credit for the generosity. The credit to the generous church. Look at verses 17 and 18 as I read them again. He says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I receive full payment and more. I am well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." This point has two subpoints. Subpoint number one, look at the generosity of this church. Look at the generosity of this church. Look again at verse 18. Paul says he has not just received their gift, but look, he's emphasizing that their gift is abundant. Which helps to explain verses 11 to 13 regarding his ability to be content even in abounding circumstances. And he says, "I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Everything he could want while waiting in prison to be released has been supplied to him and more. It was such a blessing to him that he calls it a fragrant offering." It reminds us of Mary in Matthew chapter 26 placing perfume on the Lord Jesus' head. It wasn't necessary, but it was commended by the Lord Jesus himself. A sacrifice that went above and beyond. See, the disciples, when they saw Mary do that, they were saying, no, that could have been sold. That money could have been used to give to the poor. It looked a bit foolish to them, but Jesus said, no, what she did was beautiful. A fragrant offering, a beautiful sacrifice. You see, when we lived overseas, people would often ask us when they would come visit, "Can we bring you anything?" And occasionally there would be a book or some kind of food item. Our teammates loved Dr. Pepper, and you couldn't find Dr. Pepper where we lived. Our teammates would always say, "Well, we know it's a lot, but if you're able to bring Dr. Pepper with you, we would appreciate it." And sometimes that would happen. That was completely unnecessary for their contentment, for their circumstances, but man, did it make them happy. They just loved receiving Dr. Pepper. That was above and beyond, a fragrant offering. This is how the Philippian church is partnering with this apostle. I wonder if you have ever been served above and beyond what has been given to you. or what is expected from someone. It feels good, doesn't it? You feel even more cared for and loved for than you previously felt. So that arises a question for us. What kind of supporting church are we going to be? It's good to respond to needs. It's better to respond to needs and to things that make missionaries happy. That's what he's saying here. It's like, church, you love me. I know you love me, Philippian church. Your sacrifice went above and beyond what was required of you. And I am pleased. I rejoice that you revived your concern for me, and I rejoice in your sacrificial offering. What kind of partnerships are we going to have with our missionaries? Are they just going to be a budget line item? A little checkbox to make sure we're doing our duty by giving to missionaries? Are we going to receive a few prayer letters a year that kind of go in the, you know, future to read inbox part of our email? Or are we actually going to read them and pray for them? See, too often churches treat their partnership with missionaries simply as a budget line item. They don't know much about them. They don't know their struggles. They might get a newsletter a few times a year, but that's the only communication that they have. I feel like too often churches feel really good about this. Like the box has been checked. We're doing our duty. We love the nations. Look at our budget. We might call this a partnership, but it's not. That is not a gospel partnership according to the Bible. You see, my Bluetooth speaker, when I turn it on, it says, connected to Mark Carrington's iPhone. And then it says something else. Connected to Catherine Carrington's iPhone. You see, the thing is, the Bluetooth lady is speaking lies because Catherine Carrington's iPhone is all the way down in Waldo where we live. My Bluetooth speaker is here. Danny Moore, I used to say connected to Danny Moore's iPhone. Again, another lie. I just assumed Danny Moore was driving by and it picked up Danny Moore's phone because he connected one time. You see, the Bluetooth lady is telling me that she's connected, but she's really not. Church, we might think we're connected to missionaries. We might call it a partnership. But if it doesn't look like a partnership according to the Bible, it's not a partnership. No matter what you call it. And the reason I'm hitting hard on this is because I've seen churches, I've been a part of churches that call something a partnership with pioneer missionaries that is not a partnership. They're very much an extension of what the local church is doing. As you see, the Philippian church has this relationship with the Apostle Paul. So let's be a church that says, that finds someone doing pioneer work, and that says, how can we serve you? And then when we get those instructions, we go a step beyond that and say, here, we want to doubly bless you. Because we know what you're doing is hard. We know you're doing the hard thing. We want to lighten the load a little bit. So let's give to the frontline soldiers. Let's give them more backup than they expected. They're carrying a big weight and a big burden. And we have a lot of resources here. Even as we care for this beautiful old building, I know that sometimes it might feel like, you know what, we've got to get this building shored up. And I'm thankful that the plan hasn't been to get the building shored up and then we'll do all the ministry. I'm glad that that's not the plan. But that can be really tempting, I think. Like Field of Dreams, if you build it, they will come. That's not what he's getting at here. He's not saying, build a building, get all your stuff together, and then you can start supporting missionaries. No, 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 no. We must be generous and expect greater reward from God. Now, the motivation for engaging in this work is already in the text. The motivation is because we see it in the Bible. We see their generosity. But there's a second motivation. We could just move on to the third player in this partnership, God himself, but we see one more motivation for this partnering in such a generous way. And that is the increased credit that he says in verse 17. Increased credit in verse 17. Look at verse 17. He says, not that I seek the gift. This is the missionary speaking. But I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Again, Paul is saying, he's reiterating again and again, I don't seek out the abundant gift you gave me, but I know that in your generosity, you are getting something in return from God. As you give of yourself and share my burdens, you're getting a better credit score. It's like they used their debit card for this partnership, and because of their faithfulness, God is storing up for them a credit in heaven. This church gets more fruit because they have been ambitious and active. They've been ambitious in the pioneer advancement of the gospel and active because they've actually done something about it. They're not just sitting around talking about pioneer missionary work. They're doing something about it. So it seems like they deserve something, right? I think our culture, we read a passage like this and we don't know quite what to do with it. We don't know how to think about doing good things and expecting something in return. It seems very counterintuitive to not just our culture, but even a lot of Christianity and what the Bible teaches. I thought we were supposed to do good works and not expect anything in return. After all, that shows that our motivation is pure. See, but the Bible teaches something slightly different. It does teach that you can expect a reward. You see it right there in verse 17. Paul is excited, not about receiving gifts, but about the credit, the fruit that increases to their credit. The question is, what is he getting at with this credit? When does this credit reveal itself? When does this fruit reveal itself? I think we understand that we get a reward, right? You get a crown of righteousness. Most of us get that. Most of us get that if we endure to the end, if we're faithful with what God has given us, we get the commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. And we look forward to that. But from our text, this reward can increase in its measure. I think that's a little confusing to some of us. So let me just go through a few other places in the Bible just to make sure when we read something that's a little confusing, we don't quite get it. It might push our theological framework a little bit. We can go to Scripture to help us interpret Scripture. So that's what we're going to do right now. You can write these down if that will help you. Revelation 2:23. Jesus says, I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, he's not talking to non-Christians there. He's talking to Christians. I will give to each of you according to your works. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. It says that bondservants do the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that, pay attention here, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. This is in Ephesians. This is the same passage, the same letter that has Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You've not been saved by works, but you've been saved by the grace of God. Not what you've done, but what he's done for you. And here he is in chapter 6 of Ephesians saying that every good deed gets a particular response from God in the age to come. There is a reward for your good deeds in Christ. Luke 19:17, this is the last one. This is when Jesus is telling a parable and he says, the master will say, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Then, to another, he says, you shall have authority over 5 cities. See what he's getting at? There is some kind of reward for your good works in Christ. It's not a quid pro quo. It's not an exchange, but it's an empowerment through the Holy Spirit by faith towards God that enables you to do this, that God is glorified with sacrificial giving. We don't quite know what it looks like. One author talked about having a full cup. So you see, I can have this bottle, and this bottle can be full. Or I can have a gallon of a milk jug that holds a gallon of water, and that can be full. Both are full and overflowing with joy eternal, but one has a greater sense of joy. That's how one author explained it. Now imagine that this might rub people the wrong way, or you might have more questions about this. Let me just encourage you to turn to the Scriptures, to wrestle with them, and ask me questions. afterward. I'd love to talk about this. I'm trying to get at this too. It's knocking against my theological framework a little bit. And that's why we go through the Bible. We don't get to skip hard verses. We just teach what God says. And then we wrestle with it and we, by faith, believe it. So it's not enough to say, let's be a church that gives out the resources we have. It's not enough to say, let's just be generous. But let's be generous and actually expect a greater reward. So you can do that. You can live sacrificially and you say that God will bless me and reward me. Maybe not in this life. Not with stuff. That's a lie from hell. But He will bless me in the age to come. You see, seeking His glory and this reward are one and the same. Now, just to put an illustration behind this, someone who actually believed this, I have a friend who had a very fruitful ministry in a part of the world. He was around Muslims and Hindus and seculars, educated people, poor people. And he had a very fruitful ministry. Yet his wife and him developed a burden to go even to a more difficult and hard place, a more obscure and hostile place toward Christianity. And people could understand this. They said, well, why are you doing this? And I asked him that question, like, what do you say to people when they say, this is crazy? You're in your 50s, almost 60, you have a family, you have a good, fruitful ministry here in somewhat of a hard place. Now you're going to go to a harder place. Why exactly are you doing that? And he said, you know what? I believe that Jesus will reward this. That's why I do that. He said, I really believe this. I'll put my whole life on this. I believe this task is worthwhile. It's a good investment of my short little life. Me and my wife are happy to serve the Master in this task. I want to find people like that and help support them. We need to find people that have that mentality and support them. So third, what does God receive from this? He gets glory. Third point, glory from the rich Father. Look at verse 19 and 20. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, all of this can be done because our Father is gloriously rich, as evidenced by offering His own Son. Our Father is rich. Look at verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That is a promise of God that we can bank on. We can have a generous mindset because we have a generous and rich and wealthy and overflowing Father who longs to give His children good things. We need to be a church that can bank on promises like that, who know this God and can trust that God has given us His own Son. And we can trust Him with our whole lives because of that. You see, churches don't die because they give too much. Churches die because they give too little. That's when churches die. Churches don't die because they walk by faith, but they die because they walk by sight. And I love this building we have. Part of the reason I love this building we have, because I drive through Kansas City and I see other beautiful buildings, even more beautiful than the one we have. And I say, I wonder what message is being preached there. How did that building start preaching? How did that church start preaching the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ and all of a sudden not even believe that this is God's word? Not even believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Not even believe what the Bible teaches about sexual ethics. Where did it go wrong? And I think, well, there's one church at least, probably more. There's one church in all of Kansas City that still believes this. Sorry, it's hard to use that church building, church thing. You know, church, we all know this, does not mean building, but we've used that. So I don't mean to say there are no other churches, but it's hard to find churches that own a building that was established for a robust gospel witness that still hold true to their foundation of Christ crucified and risen of punishment for sin and hell for those who don't have an advocate in Jesus Christ. So in a sense, I want to build this church up, both spiritually, numerically, and use this building for the good of God's kingdom. We've been given this building as stewards of God. I don't want to look back 10, 20 years from now and see our budget line item and see we're still given to keeping this building afloat. I don't know if that's the wisest course of action. It might be. We can engage in conversation with that. But we need to get to a place where we have such a critical mass that we have the ability to keep this building functioning and alive and also give generously to pioneer work across the globe. They're not mutually exclusive. This is a resource given to us by God, and we need to use it for His kingdom. But we cannot be content with keep the percentage of what we give to this building to keep it functioning. If you have questions about that, please come see me after. I don't want anyone to be mistaken by what I'm saying there. So the question arises, when was the last time you heard of a generous church dying because they gave too much? Right? That church was so concerned with pioneer work that they just gave more than they had and they couldn't stay afloat anymore. Churches in the West are too often like hoarders sucking all the resources for themselves while the harvest is ripe. We can engage it even if it seems risky or even if it seems foolish because we have access to the storehouse of all riches. God is our rich Heavenly Father who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul is saying, here I know you aren't rich in this world, church. Do not worry about your needs. Keep giving because your daddy is rich. He will supply all your needs because he has proven himself to be generous because he's given us his son. Being generous when you have obvious needs around you isn't spending unwisely. It's spending wisely according to scriptures. Though the lens of this world, it might look foolish, but through the lens of faith, it is wise because we're investing in eternity. That's what verse 20 gets at. He reminds us, to our God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. His glory will last forever. Therefore, we can have confidence when we invest in forever things, that it is a wise investment and not a foolish investment. So let's pray and let's talk about, as a church, what does that look like? What does that look like to keep and invest in this thing, this building that will not always exist, but to use it as a launch pad, a healthy launch pad to build healthy churches, to invest in healthy missionaries. Let's pray, let's talk about that. And we can trust God in the process, right? What does he say in Luke chapter 11? Jesus says, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Verse 11, what father among you, if his sons ask for a fish, instead of a fish will give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Let's ask by faith and see what God does in our church. Christian, do you see the character of our Father? He cares for His children. If we engage in this glorious task of pioneer work, He will not leave us. He will not look at us and say, "What are you doing, church?" He will bless us. And that's part of what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. We don't want to be foolish. We want to be wise. But we know that He won't forsake us if we engage in what He cares most about in this world. And that is His fame among all peoples everywhere. And there are peoples that have no gospel light, no witness at all. Sometimes I can't sleep at night because I used to live in one of those places. And I'm here and I pass a few healthy churches around here and I'm saying, God, we need to be a church that invests in what and where there is no investment. Help us, O God. Awaken us to our slumber. We want to reach the end of our earthly pilgrimage and look back and say, you know what? I used my time for good. I used my resources for good. I was involved in a church that loved the nations. You see, William Carey, missionary from England who went out to India in the early 19th centuries, late 18th century, he did not do that task alone. He had more than the ones who went with him overseas. He had a brother named John Ryland Jr., a brother in Christ, another brother in Christ named Andrew Fuller. And this is what John Ryland Jr., this was his take on their meeting they had before they went out. They're talking about this missionary task, gathered in a room. They're saying, how can we reach the nations? Who will go? And this is Ryland's account. He says, our undertaking to India really appeared to me at its beginning to be somewhat like a few men who were deliberating about the importance of penetrating into a deep mine which had never been before explored. We had no one to guide us, and while we were thus deliberating, William Carey said, well, I will go down if you will hold the rope. But before he went down, he, as it seemed to me, took an oath from each of us at the mouth of a pit to this effect: while we lived, we should never let go of the rope. You understand me? There was great responsibility attached to us who began the business. Let us be rope holders. Let us endure through whatever trial we might face, financially or otherwise. Let us hold on to the rope for those who need to go down to the pit. You see, this task is glorious. The responsibility is great, but it's also a privilege because we can expect great things from God as we endeavor in this way. We will bless the missionary. We will get credit in eternity for being a generous church. And we get to deepen our trust in our rich Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, everything that has been preached this morning, I pray that it's been according to your word, not to my preference or anyone else's preference, not to the flavor of the day or the season that we're in, according to your word. And we think about the centuries when there was just a very small gospel witness in this world. We don't know how that happened. But Lord, we want to fight against it happening in our church. We don't want to be a church that hoards our resources, but we want to be a church that gives generously. And we thank you that we see that in many ways in our church. We thank you that we are not a church that thinks this building is the church. But we pray that you would guard us from ever thinking something like that. God, we do expect great things from you as we trust you in big ways. So mold our hearts, shape our hearts to trust you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now we have the exciting privilege to baptize our brother in Christ, McCain. So here's what we're going to do, because this old thing behind us isn't working, because we're a church who doesn't put all of our resources into the building, see, we have a baptismal downstairs in the fellowship hall. So what we're going to ask is everyone to go downstairs and make your way down there. If you want to get your kids to see baptism, let me encourage you. Are they down there? Everybody get their kids and get down there, okay? If there's a crying, that's okay. Whether it's you or your kid, no worries, okay? So go ahead down there and we will meet you down there in a little bit.